Listen. Quit. Give up. You're beaten. They shout at me and plead. There's just too much against you now. This time you can't succeed. And as I start to hang my head in front of failure's face, my downward fall is broken by the memory of a race. And hope refills my weakened will as I recall the scene, for just the thought of that short race rejuvenates my being. A children's race, young boys, young men, how I remember well, excitement sure, but also fear, it wasn't hard to tell. They all lined up so full of hope, each thought to win the race, or tie for first, or if not that, at least take second place. And fathers watched from off the side, each cheering for his son, and each boy hoped to show his dad that he would be the one. The whistle blew and off they went, young hearts and hopes afire. To win and be the hero there was each young boy's desire. And one boy in particular, whose dad was in the crowd, was running in the lead and thought, my dad will be so proud. But as they speeded down the field across the shallow dip, the little boy who thought to win lost his step and slipped. Trying hard to catch himself, his hands flew out to brace, and mid the laughter of the crowd, he fell flat on his face. So down he went, and with him hope. He couldn't win it now. Embarrassed, sad, he only wished to disappear somehow. But as he fell, his dad stood up and showed his anxious face, to which the boy so clearly said, get up and win the race. He quickly rose, no danger done, behind a bit, that's all, and ran with all his mind and might to make up for his fall. So anxious to restore himself, to catch up and to win, his mind went faster than his legs. He slipped and fell again. He wished he had quit before with only one disgrace. I'm hopeless as a runner now. I shouldn't try to race. But in the laughing crowd, he searched and found his father's face, that steady look which said again, get up and win the race. So he jumped up to try again, 10 yards behind the last. If I'm going to gain those yards, he thought, I've got to move real fast. Exerting everything he had, he regained 8 or 10, but trying to catch the lead, he slipped and fell again. Defeat! He lied there silently, a tear dropped from his eye. There's no sense running anymore. 3 strikes, I'm out. Why try? I will try to rise and, the will to rise had disappeared and hope had all fled away. So far behind, so error prone, a loser all the way. I've lost, so what's the use, he thought. I'll live with my disgrace. But then he thought about his dad, who soon he'd have to face. Get up, an echo sounded low. Get up and take your place. You were not meant for failure here. Get up and win the race. With borrowed will to get up, it said, you haven't lost it all. For winning is no more than this, to rise each time you fall. So he rose up once more with a new commit. He resolved to win or lose, at least he would never quit. So far behind the others now, the most he'd ever been, still he gave it all he had and ran as though to win. 3 times he'd fallen, stumbling, 3 times he rose again. Too far behind to hope to win, still he ran to the end. They cheered the winning runner as he crossed the line first place, head high and proud and happy, no falling, no disgrace. But when the fallen youngster crossed the line, last place, the crowd gave him the greater cheer for finishing the race. And even though he came in last with head bowed low, unproud, you would have thought he'd won the race. Listen to the crowd. And to his dad he sadly said, I didn't do too well. To me you won, his father said. You rose each time you fell. And now, when things seem dark and hard and difficult to face, the memory of that little boy helps me in my race. For all of life is like that race, with ups and downs and all. And all you have to do to win is rise each time you fall. Quit, give up, you're beaten, they still shout in my face. But with another voice within me, get up and win the race. The human race is something that we're all in, And we've fallen. Do you guys remember the commercial, the lady laying there? I've fallen and I can't get up. Those of you that are laughing must be a little older, on the older side. But I think of that in life. We fall down and we can't get up. We find ourselves in trouble and in peril. And yet, the cool thing about our Father, which is in heaven, is He is the one saying, get up and win the race. Paul the Apostle talks about this life as the human race. You know, we run the race to win the prize, Paul tells us. He says, I have fought the fight. I have finished the course. And that's what we're all called to do, is to finish the race, to finish the course. Well, Brett, we're not going to come in first place. I've fallen too many times in this life. But see, here's the cool thing. All you got to do is finish. You got to run. Run the race. And if you run the race and cross the line, you will win the prize according to Scripture. The reason this is an important topic for today is because really the children of Israel have fallen down massively as a nation, not just individually, but it would seem that only a few of the prophets were actually running still with the Lord, but the rest of the nation were so badly in sin, walking in their own way, doing that which was right in their own sight. And we've been reading in Hosea, the last several chapters all were about how the children of Israel were really in a backslidden state, doing their own thing, going their own way. But the Lord here in chapter 14 gives this whole story a huge dose of hope. For as Israel has fallen down, messed up, wiped out, and they're getting ready to be totally destroyed, the Lord, in His final plea through the prophet Hosea, tells them to rise up and keep running. Let me show you there in chapter 14, verse 1, in our text here. In chapter 14, verse 1, it says, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen in thine iniquity. If you're jotting down notes, the first thing I'd like you to jot down is, first of all, see the need to get up. We need to see the need to get up. See, these people, they were fallen, and the Lord says, listen, Israel, you've fallen in your iniquity, but you need to see that. He says, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen in thy iniquities. The problem was, the people, they didn't see the need to rise up. They were wallowing in their sin, but they hadn't seen that it's really hurting them, that they were stuck, that they were hurting, and they needed someone to help them up. And the first thing we need to do is see our need. In fact, before you can even become a Christian, the first thing you need to do is see your need, that you're a sinner, that you've fallen short. It's not just you. Don't sound like I'm being condescending, because I'm just as bad as everybody else. We're all sinners. In fact, Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, there is no one righteous, not even one. Later on in that same chapter, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We know that all of us, we don't even come close. But the Lord is there saying, even though you've fallen in this human race over and over again, He's the one in the bleachers looking out and saying, get up, rise up. The first thing we need to do is see the need to get up. Sad is the person that has forgotten what it's like to be running the race, doing well, up and going. Because if you're not careful, you can find yourself in the pits, just kind of wallowing there, wondering what life is all about. It's kind of like Wally the Duck. Wally the Duck was flying, a wild duck, with all of his buddies. They were flying south in that perfect V shape, flying south for the winter. But as they were flying, he noticed down low there were some ducks just kind of chilling down there in the barnyard. He thought, man, what's the deal with those ducks? And so Wally, he says, I'm going to go down there and see that, because those ducks are eating corn and happy and just waddling around. I'm going to do that. I'm tired of flapping my wings. So down Wally goes, and he lands there in the barnyard. All the ducks are like, hey, what's up? You know, and he comes up with other ducks and starts chowing down on the corn. He's like, that's pretty good. And he's eating and waddling around. And, sure, the barnyard's a little smelly. There's manure and a little mud everywhere. But, you know, hey, there's free food. And he sees his buddies flying off in the distance. Like, you know, I think I'll catch them on the way back when they come up north in the spring. Well, after weeks and months go by, Wally the duck's waddling around, put on a few extra pounds. And there he's in the barnyard, and sure enough, just like clockwork, his buddies, the wild ducks flying across the sky in their perfect V formation, headed for the north. And he thinks, oh, I better go chill with my old friends. And so Wally starts to run across the barnyard, flapping his wings, right in the side of the barn, plopping in the mud. And he sits up and he looks at his buddies flying off and thinks, oh, I think I'll catch them on the way back down to the south. And he chills out more, eats corn. After a while, he's thinking, boy, I can't wait till my friends fly back, because the mud is kind of gross and the stink in this barnyard is bad. And I'm kind of sick of corn for food, and I sure would like to fly south. And so as much as he wished, as much as he's hoped, as soon as his buddies flew over, he realized that he wouldn't even try to run or try to take off, because he was now a barnyard duck, no longer a wild duck. I think there's a lot of people in this world who settle. And they've eaten the food of this world. And we've smelled the stench of sin. And we're sitting in the slime of our misery. And after a while, you know, like Wally, seeing his buddies flying north and south as the seasons came and went, he just kind of settled for being a barnyard duck. And I wonder how many of us have settled. Oh, maybe you were one who's been a Christian all your life and you've been walking with the Lord to a degree, but as you get older, you kind of think, yeah, all those rules, and after all, I am saved by grace. And so we start opening the door and doing the things that we once said we'd never do, but we still think, I'll thank the Lord for His grace, because yeah, I've messed up here and there, but man, at least I'm forgiven. But little do we know, we've been held back. The Lord would have great things for us, but we found ourselves barnyard ducks. The first thing we need to do is see the need to get up. That's important. But that brings us to the second part of this chapter, verse 2. Not only see the need, but secondly, confess our deeds. Once you see your need, you need to confess your deeds. Brad, these rhyming things are ridiculous. You're weird. Well, I am, but I'll tell you something. If it helps you remember these things for 10 more seconds, That's why I do it. It's hopefully so we can remember. First, we need to see our need. Then we need to confess our deeds. Why? Well, check out verse 2. There in chapter 14, verse 2, take with you, the Lord's telling the people through Hosea, take with you words and turn to the Lord and say unto Him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips. Now, that's the King James way of saying something that's actually, in your newer translations, a little easier to understand. It should kind of render, so we will offer the sacrifice of our lips. There's a way to offer sacrifice with your lips by saying, Lord, I'm a sinner. I have sinned against you, and here I confess to you my sin. You see, we need to confess the deeds that we've done against the Lord. Powerful are those words of confession. No matter how far off course you've been in your life, no matter how long you've been in the mud of the barnyard, it's not that you have to get in on a duck treadmill and try to get in shape so you can take off again. Praise be to the Lord. He is gracious. That's what He's told. We're told here to pray. To turn to the Lord, say unto Him, take away iniquity and receive us graciously. And thanks be to the Lord. His grace is sufficient for us, the Bible declares. So if you turn to the Lord and say, Lord, I have sinned and I've wallowed in my muddy, sinful condition for so long, the Lord is gracious to forgive you, merciful to forgive you, but then He'll give you that which you don't even deserve. He'll pick you up out of the mud. Even though Israel had been so far from God, here the Lord says, repent, confess your sin. You see, after you see your need, you need to confess your deed. 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you, to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise be to the Lord for that. It's so easy to turn back to the Lord. If you've been far from the Lord, don't talk yourself out of it saying, oh, I've been too bad. I've been a barnyard duck too long. I guess I'll just watch everybody fly over again as they're at Athey Creek, worshiping the Lord and being real spiritual, and here I am waddling around spiritually. Forget about that. Confess your deeds that you've done to the Lord, and He'll be gracious to forgive you and cleanse you, make you new. But after you confess your deeds and have also seen your need, the third thing we need to do is be willing to concede. What's the word concede mean? Well, if you look it up, surrender, relinquish to the physical control of something else. To concede something. It's kind of like the word, in a similar sense, of repentance. Repentance just means to say, okay, I acknowledge that that's wrong, and now I'm going to turn the opposite direction, actually do something about it. You see, you can't do one thing to save your soul. The Lord does that. But you and I are called to holiness when the Lord gives us His grace and forgives us and heads us in the direction of heaven. Then it's our loving response to say, man, I'm just going to concede to the things of the Word of God and do what the Bible tells me. The children of Israel, the Lord says, listen, see your need to rise up. You've fallen down, Israel. Confess your deeds to the Lord. And then what do they need to do? Well, let's read verse 3. There the Lord tells them that they should say these things. Verse 3, Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands, ye are gods, for in thee the fatherless findeth mercy. What's he saying? Well, here he's reminding us that they need to just know it's all the Lord, and there's nothing they can do in their own power to save themselves. See, Asher, the tribe mentioned here, Asher can't save them. Asher was the buffest, toughest tribe of Israel at that time. And they had to get to a point where they say, even our mightiest of tribes cannot do anything to help us. What's the next thing? Asher will not save us. We will not ride upon horses. See, the children of Israel had this propensity to say, well, Lord, you're not with us. Oh, well, we'll just go and fight the enemies anyway without you. We will ride swiftly on horses, Isaiah 30, the people were saying. And the Lord said, okay, you can ride on your horses, but the enemy's horses will be swifter than your horses, and you will still be beaten. So the Lord's saying, don't trust in Asher, the tribe. Don't trust in your horses. The psalmist declared, some trust in horses, others in chariots, but as for me, I will trust in the Lord. That's where children of Israel needed to be. That's where we need to be. You see, some of us, well, Lord, I know I've sinned. I know I'm a bad person, but I can pull myself up by my bootstraps. And I will kick the habit. I will stop the addiction. I will act in a manner that's more fitting as a Christian. I will do it. And the answer to that is, you need to concede to the Lord, say, I can't do it. I have no power, no strength in me. Lord, you need to be the strength of my life. You need to be able to be willing to concede. Notice getting rid of those things that get us off course. It's not just the tribe of Asher, the horses, but also in verse 3, neither will we say anymore, to the work of our hands, ye are our gods, for in thee the fatherless find mercy. What were they saying? The things that they made with their hands. They're talking about, the Lord's talking about idols. They would take pieces of wood and carve out little idols and set them on their mantles at home and say, oh, great idol, we worship thee. And you are the helper of the fatherless. And they would turn to their idols. But the Lord would say, if you want to do well, you gotta remember that you've got to concede these things, give up these things, let them go and relinquish the physical control back to the Lord. We won't say anymore to the work of our hands, our idols, ye are our gods. Isn't it funny? Idolatry, it's such a silly thing. And we think, well, those people were silly, carving things, believing they had power. I think my favorite ones are in the Bible where people had to go rescue their gods. Do you remember there where the people of Israel got their gods stolen, so they had to go fight the enemies that stole their gods to try to save them? Or maybe even more comical was the Philistines there in their temple where Dagon, their god, well, there was a big statue of Dagon, half fish, half man, the fishy part, the tail part, and then the upper torso was a man, and that was the god they worshipped. But once the Philistines, they got hold of the Ark of the Covenant, the children of Israel, they brought it into the temple of Dagon, sat it right next to the fish god, Dagon. Well, two gods for one, that's great. They put it there in their temple. Problem was, the next morning they came in and Dagon it, the thing had fallen down. Dagon fell down before the Ark of God. And they're like, oh, we got to go prop up our God. Here, Dagon, we'll help you prop. They propped their God back up. Now, that's pretty pathetic when you got your God has fallen down and he can't get up. That's pretty embarrassing. So they prop him back up, you know, and then they go out. And the next morning they come in and there he is, fallen down again, broken into pieces. Oh no. And so they propped their God back up and got out the Elmer's glue and glued them all back together. And they took the Ark of the Covenant and sent it back to Israel. Why? Well, they didn't like a God that actually had power. They wanted a God that they could control. In the same way, we look at those old time ancient people, say, lunacy, worshiping stones and golden idols. That's wacko. But we really do the same thing. We think that there are things that will bring us prosperity. Anything in place of God, in your mind, in your heart, that you think that the help is going to come from, that's an idol. Anything that's in place of God, where we say, well, you know, it's kind of like this. Let me give you an illustration. When I was a young man, I always drove junk cars, man. My first car, 1971 Volkswagen Squareback Type 3. First year it had fuel injection. They hadn't figured it out yet. That thing, man, it would barely run. And I'd drive around, and I actually had a thing where the heads would warp on it. But the heads for a Volkswagen Type 3, the pancake motor, were so easy to replace and cheaper than replacing the whole engine. So I just, every 6 months, I just kind of replaced the heads, put new heads on it. And I'd drive to school, but man, I'll tell you, that Volkswagen caused my faith to grow. As I'd go to school, Lord, please get me there to school today. I know it's your grace. By any amount of me making it to school today, I know it's you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I drive into the school park. Oh, praise be to the Lord. You know, it was a different thing. Later on, I got a 1969 Toyota, you know, Land Cruiser. And that old 69 Land Cruiser, it was a fun vehicle when it ran, when it would run. And, you know, there would be times, you know, just driving around and it would just break out in the middle of nowhere. And man, my prayer life was powerful at that time. Lord, you know, I remember one time, I was driving down the road and my throttle cable broke. And so I just had no way to step on the gas. So I got out and I kind of tied the cable back together, but it didn't quite reach. And so I had a pair of vice grips because I kept a pretty good toolbox in my back because, you know, you needed like a whole shop there. And so I pulled out the vice grips and I could just get the throttle cable poked through the firewall just enough where I got my vice grips on it. And I snapped it down there and, oh, it was good. So all the way home, I was driving with the steering wheel like this, and I was reaching down there. You know, I mean, that was faith, man. Faith. You know, and I'll tell you, it really, when you don't have the material goods that kind of just are slam dunk, you gotta trust the Lord. And that was good for me. But then, you know, nowadays I drive a nice Toyota, or I just got rid of my Toyota, but I got a Nissan. And it's a nice Nissan pickup truck. It doesn't break down. I don't pray for my truck anymore. But you know, the thing that I need to remember is it's still the Lord. In fact, the reason I'm driving a Nissan pickup is because God is gracious. And he's merciful and he's given me a truck. And yet there's other things in my life that I need to start seeking. I think the Lord allows us in our life to go through times. But as soon as you think you've got it in control or it's anything but the Lord that's getting you through the day, that thing becomes an idol to you, to me. Those people weren't that crazy because, see, those idols, it wasn't the idol that they thought had power. It's the spirit, the demonic work that was behind that idol that they relied on, whether it was pride, greed, whatever it was. There were powers behind those things, but they weren't of God at all. So the Lord would say to these people, man, no longer say the work of our hands, the things that we've done, that's why we're doing okay. No, we need to be willing to concede, willing to surrender all those things. And man, how important that is. By the way, this idea of willingness just to admit, just to concede, to confess and say, I'm wrong, I'm guilty, that's something that's not really natural in human nature. Do you know that? In fact, kind of an interesting list here. I've got, if you think drivers come up with unbelievable excuses when they're trying to talk to police officers about why they crashed or were speeding or something. Well, this comes from actually the Toronto Sun newspaper printed a few samples from actual accident reports. And here's what people said. I got a list here. One person said, a pedestrian hit me and went under my car. That's not really willing to admit what really happened there. Here's another one. In my attempt to kill a fly, I drove into a telephone pole. Another, I had been driving my car for 40 years when I fell asleep at the wheel and had an accident. Another, I had been shopping all day for plants and was on my way home and reached an intersection and a hedge sprang up, obscuring my vision, and I did not see the other car. This is kind of a funny one. The pedestrian had no idea which direction to go, so I ran over him. The telephone pole was approaching fast. I was attempting to swerve out of its path when it struck my front end. Coming, this one's funny. You gotta kind of think through this one. Coming home, I drove into the wrong house and collided with a tree I don't have. The guy was all over the road, so I had to swerve a number of times before I hit him. This one's trying to make it sound like they were all innocent. My car was legally parked as it backed into the other vehicle. Finally, an invisible car came out of nowhere, struck my vehicle, and vanished. Oh man, just being willing to say, I'm guilty, I did it. That's a hard thing. It doesn't come so naturally in human nature. But that's what the Lord's saying. Man, see the need. Confess the deeds. Be willing to concede. But then, verse 4, we come to number 4 on our list. Realize that you've been freed. You're not stuck to the barnyard. How? Well, this is the answer. Verse 4 is one of the most glorious verses in all the Bible. Check it out. Verse 4. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. Who gets the wrath of God turned away from? Well, the person who sees their need, that they've fallen down, who confesses their deeds and is willing to just concede and repent and say, Lord, you're right and I'm wrong and I'm guilty. And then what does the Lord do? He scoops us up. And let's read it again. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger is turned away from him. Number 4 is to realize that you've been freed. Look what the Lord will do here. Number 1, I will heal their backsliding. You know, you that have been Christians for a long time, if you've ever gone through a season in your life where you've done the backsliding thing, you know that means wounds. That means hurts. Here you're saved. You've once tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And then you go back into the worldly ways and you'll find, oh man, sure there was pleasure for a short while, but usually it ends up with wounds, perhaps even scars. And you end up just kind of wiped out. You say, oh man. One of the toughest places, by the way, is to be a person who knows the Lord, but is not walking with the Lord. The fence rider. The guy that's living 1 foot in, 1 foot out of the world. That's the toughest place to be. Maybe that's why Jesus said, I would that you be hot or cold, but if you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. Why? Well, if you're cold toward the Lord, at least he can work with you and you might be able to see your need. If you're hot for the Lord, man, mission accomplished. That's good. But if you're lukewarm, sort of chilling, but sort of neither here nor there, you end up getting settled there, but only to find misery there. The world looks at you, the secular world looks at you, who's supposed to be a Christian, and they're kind of like, what's with you? You're sort of doing stuff like us, but you're sort of telling us you're a Christian, and man, the world doesn't know what to make of you. Christians don't know what to make with you for the most part, because they're like, man, I thought you were walking with the Lord, but why are you doing those things and acting that way? Oh, I'm just a free, you're backslidden. And oh, backslider, I'll tell you something, those of you that are there, the Lord is there reaching out his hand saying, I will heal your backslidings. And I love that. Why will he heal? How does he heal your backsliding? Well, that gives us to that second part. It says there, I will love them freely. Oh, this is huge. Just bask in that for a second. The Lord, the Father in heaven says, I will love them freely. That means that his love is not based on you or me or anything we can do or muster up. The Lord's love is there, and it always has been and always will be, and it's free. Nothing you try to earn. Oh, I hope the Lord, I can regain his love. That's crazy. Why? Because the Lord loves freely, and it's not linked to your behavior or mine. I think Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that great preacher, he was called the Prince of Preachers back in the 1800s. He said this about that phrase in Hosea 14:4. He said, when God says, I will love them freely, he means that no prayers, no tears, no good works, no alms to the poor are an inducement to love men. Not only nothing in themselves, but nothing anywhere else was the cause of his love to humankind. Not even the blood of Christ. Not even the groans and the tears of His beloved Son on the cross. These are the fruits of His love, not the cause of His love. He does not love because Christ died, but Christ died because the Father loved. Remember that this fountain of love has its spring in itself, not in you nor in me, but only in the Father's own gracious, infinite heart of goodness. Man, I love that. Not in you, not in me. It's a spring that's already there, already bubbling up. The bubbling spring of God's love is always there. The question is, have we walked away from that spring that's always there, still there? Nothing you can do to stop the spring. It's the old faithful. It's going to go all the time. That's God. But when we backslide, walk away, do our own thing, we may not necessarily be enjoying the pure spring water of the Lord's love because we've moved away from the spring. So what does the person do? You gotta see the need, confess your deeds, be willing to concede, and realize that you've been freed. Realize that you've been freed by His love, by His healing of your backslidings. So sad was Wally the duck, as he didn't even know how to get out of the barnyard. You know, it's true, there's this big box that you get trapped in. And the Lord's the one who opens the door. Sadly, there are people who don't even realize that door's been opened. If you're a Christian, if you're someone who's confessed Christ, the Lord has opened that door and it's time to get out of the box. Well, I can't. You can't, but the Lord can. He does it. Sad, true story. I was in South Pacific and I got to scuba dive with Tad down there in a ship. And the deepest part of the ship is 150 feet down. And this ship is about the size of, well, it's a little bigger than the Titanic. It was a ship that went down in World War II, the Calvin Coolidge. And so it's kind of a fun thing to explore with scuba gear. And so we went down in there and you go with this master diver who gives you kind of a tour of the ship and stuff. And it's pretty cool. There's some huge fish, like the size of a Volkswagen in a couple rooms. It's pretty amazing, like, to go in and see this thing. But the master diver said, hey, you guys, don't go away from our group. Make sure you stick with us. And I wasn't going to do it. I was like, yeah, I'm with you, man. I'm following you. Because it's kind of creepy going through a ship. You know, and there's still pictures hanging on the wall and stuff. It was kind of a weird deal. But it was cool. But this one huge room, it was tempting because there was this big open door. And you could kind of see in with your light. You'd shine your light and it was this big open room. And you'd see the staircase going up like this. See, the Calvin Coolidge was a luxury liner that they converted in World War II to be a troop transport. So there was still luxury liner parts like the spiral staircase you could see in there. But they said, don't go in there. And so we didn't. But sadly, in one of their tours a few years before we got there, this honeymooning couple decided to just leave the group for a little bit and go into the big room. Depart from the master diver. And as they went in there, the problem that they hadn't anticipated is with the flipping of their fins, the silt that had settled in that room from all the sea dust or whatever. As soon as they went in there, they flipped their flippers and poof, the dust filled the room. And as they'd gone pretty far in there, they'd kind of got disoriented. When you're a scuba diver, one of the things that can happen is you can lose your direction real easy, especially with zero visibility. And sadly, this couple fought for about an hour trying to find the giant open door, but they couldn't. They just could only bump into the walls of this big room, and they later found their bodies in there dead. Sad story. See, the thing is, when we get off course, it's deadly. We'll see that as we finish up this chapter, but going off course is deadly. But here's the Lord saying, I will be the door. In fact, Jesus declared Himself to be the door in John chapter 10. He said, I am the door. He also said, I am the light of the world. And He also said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you just follow after Him, you'll be safe. He's the only way. Otherwise, you'll find yourself in the dark room, bumping into walls, trying to get out. Man, it's so important that we end up realize that we've been freed. We don't have to go mess around in things that are going to trap us and even wipe us out. Realize that you've been freed. Well, then, I guess I'm going to keep my little rhymes going if it's okay. Enjoy the beautiful feed. I just made that one up just now. Check it out. He says there in verse 5, I will be as the dew unto Israel, and he shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread, and his beauty shall be as the olive tree, and his smell as Lebanon. They that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. You see, enjoy the beautiful feed. What's the feed? Well, there's fruit. The corn and the wine and the vineyards, the grapes. You see, the point is when we repent and turn to the Lord says, now I can work with you and make your life fruitful and blossom. You see, these illustrations, if you've been to Israel, you can almost smell it right now. Those of you that have been there, you know what I'm talking about. You see, Israel used to be dry, desert, and barren. Before that, it was fruitful. Remember when the children of Israel went in? It was called the land flowing with what? Milk and honey. It was a fruitful land. Remember the spies went into the land and pulled out big bunches of grapes the size of basketballs? That was the old days. But what happened during the reign of the Ottoman Turks? They taxed the people of Israel there, all the people that lived in the land, and they said, if you have trees on your property, you'll be taxed according to how many trees you have. So people cut taxes by cutting trees. Literally, anybody who had a tree said, man, I'm getting rid of that tree. And so they cut all the trees down. And that's why back 100 years ago when Mark Twain went to Israel, he wrote about Israel. He said, this is the most barren desert place I've ever seen, and it seems God-forsaken. And that's the way it was 100 years ago. But what's interesting, just like the Bible prophesied concerning Israel and foretold that Israel would become fruitful again, and we're seeing that right now in our day. Israel is one of the top fruit producers in the world today. When you drive through those valleys, like through Israel, one of the things you see is beautiful farms with luscious fruit. One of my favorite things, I'm always bummed to go to Israel because there's no good steaks and stuff. Like I was eating one piece of meat, I was thinking, what is this? This is, looks like kind of steak, and come to find out it was cow's tongue sliced sideways. I was like, I'm not really into that. But one thing I do love in Israel, people like falafels, I don't, I think they're awful, but I do love the fruit because it's just so sweet. The fruit in Israel is second to none. But see, that's kind of the picture the Lord's saying to Israel. Listen, if you turn to me, I'll make your land fruitful and blessed. And you'll see orchards and vineyards and trees. And oh, how great that will be. But see, that's the way our lives are. When we walk away from the Lord, we find ourselves barren, dry, desert, waste. But when we see the need, confess our deeds, be willing to concede, realize that we've been freed, then we get to feed on the beautiful fruit that the Lord gives us and live in the lush vegetation of what God wants to do in your life. If you feel like you've gone too far and can't be used and can't be fruitful, you've not seen the big-heartedness of the Lord. There is a final one here, number, what are we, 6? A reminder to take heed. A reminder to take heed. Check it out, verse 9. Who is wise? And he shall understand these things. Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. The final verse is another solemn warning saying, but don't walk in your transgressions because you will live in a fallen, uncomfortable, Wally's barnyard kind of situation. Wallowing, wandering, wondering. See, the Lord wants so much to bless us. And He's full of grace and mercy as long as we just turn to Him. See our need. Repent. You see, this little chapter in Hosea really is a perfect little outline of the gospel message. Repent because we're sinners. Realize our need that we're fallen. Confess, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And then Jesus Christ is the one who is the demonstration of that free love of God. To believe upon Jesus Christ who died on the cross, rose from the grave, and forgives us and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. This is the gospel in Hosea chapter 14. And it's a beautiful illustration. The fruitfulness that the Lord would want for your life. The question is, how long are we going to wallow? How long are we going to get heavier with sin to where we can't fly with the wild ducks? But Brett, I try, but, well, do we really try? What about the bottle of liquor that you've hidden back behind in your counter, in your cabinet? You think nobody knows about it, but the Lord knows it's there. Or what about that emergency joint that you saved? What? Oh, I talked to a guy a few years back, and he was saying, yeah, Brett, I flushed it all down the toilet. Man, after one Sunday, I was just convicted. I flushed it all. Well, except for one emergency joint. And he had a little hiding place for this little emergency joint. And I said, man, it's good for you for getting rid of all of it but the one. But you got to do the other one. Get rid of the one, too. Get rid of that emergency joint, because that's the one that's going to snag you right back in. For today's discussion, it pulls you right back down into the barnyard. Dump it. Book of Romans tells us that we're to make no provision for the flesh. Man, that means just, you know, instead of, you know, just surfing the net, unaccountable. Make sure that people can look at what you've been surfing. Put the computer down in the middle of your family room. Don't be off by yourselves. And minimally, don't be all passworded out so that nobody can see what you've been doing. You know, it's an amazing thing. I know this. Some of you won't even believe this, but how many times I end up counseling marriages and couples, well, somehow they found out. They forgot to log off, and they found out they were emailing some woman. The wife finds this thing, emailing some lady, and well, why didn't you see it before? Well, we all have our passwords. Passwords? If anybody should have passwords, the wife should have the husband's password, and he shouldn't know what it is. I'm serious. Don't password it. Make sure people can look and see. And if the history's erased, then there should be reason to suspect something. You see, the point is, and if you really want to sin, you know, they're going to find a way to do it. I'm amazed at all the things people do just so they can surf the net and see things that they shouldn't. Dump it. If it means repenting and finally saying, Lord, I see that I've fallen. If it means getting rid of your computer, but Brett, it's my job. Get another job. It's that serious. Isn't it what the Bible is talking about? When it talks about the lust of the flesh, particularly this idea of fornication, sexual sin, it talks about it's better to marry someone and have a good sexual life in marriage than to not marry and burn. What? Burn with passion and lust in your heart? There's problems with that. How serious we need to take this, because this chapter ends saying, but the transgressors shall still live in that fallen state. Take heed. Who is wise? He shall be understanding these things. Who's going to do that? And I would ask Athey Creek this morning, who is going to listen to this beautiful, freeing, glorious chapter where the Lord's saying, I want to make your lives blessed and fruitful? Or are we just going to keep that little sin in the closet and hang on to it and be like Wally waddling around in the manure? Wishing we could be great, do great things, but never really doing it because we're beset by our own sinful behavior. I end with this. The people of Israel heard this message that Hosea gave, and they rejected it. They continued to walk in their idolatry. They continued to trust in their horses. They continued to look to the tribe of Asher to be their buff tribe that could defend them. But the Assyrians came down and utterly destroyed them in the lifetime of Hosea the prophet. And those 10 northern tribes never to be heard from again. And they'd be scattered all over the world forever. Well, forever? Actually, the Lord is still gracious and merciful. Because all these prophecies we've been going through, Hosea, Jeremiah, Isaiah, we've seen how the Lord's going to regather all the Jews. He's still going to gather them up and save them. Read Romans chapter 11. All of Israel will be saved. When? During the last days of this world. All that's to say, the Lord is still big-hearted and merciful. That's the great thing about the Lord. No matter how bad we've been, He still has hope and love for us. It's our job to repent and turn to Him. Don't you love the fact that God is one who just pours out His love? The fountain is bubbling all the time. It's our job just to get in the fountain. Don't you love that? Man, I do. And I would pray that everybody in here looks to Jesus Christ, confesses, sees their need, confess their deed, be willing to concede, realize that they've been freed, enjoy the beautiful feed, but remember to take heed. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together.